Very pleasant good morning. We have many assembled this morning, several visiting with us. We're glad that you're here. Hope that you're able to worship God in spirit and truth as Scripture demands. We would ask that you open your Bibles with us as we study this morning. If you'd like to place your marker there at Matthew 25, we will be returning to that passage in just a few moments. I'd like to ask everybody to start with something we don't normally do. I want you to take a survey. So if you'd like to jot down your answer, I'd encourage you to do so. If you need to open your phone and take a note or whatever, I got six questions I want you to answer. Question number one, are you a Christian? Question number two, how many have you spiritually encouraged this past week? How many did you spiritually encourage this past week? Question three, how many have spiritually encouraged you this past week? Question number four, how many of your brethren have you called this past week? Question five, how many of your brethren have you visited this past week? I'm not talking about at an assembly. How many have you visited? And number six, how many of your brethren have you helped meet a need? My lesson today is about being engaged in doing good deeds. My experience in my lifetime in being parts of several different congregations is that a large majority of Christians are not engaged in good deeds. In every congregation I've ever been a part of, there were only a handful of people engaged in private Bible studies to help people learn the gospel so as to become a Christian. There were only a few who were engaged in going to the weak and wayward Christians. There was only a small number of people who sacrificed their time to check on others in the congregation. There were only two or three who would give rides or take food or help someone in some way. And I think my experience is normal. And there's been something lacking in many Christians. Probably always in every congregation. And Scripture, I think, will show us that this morning. Many Christians, even in our congregation, are very willing to assist with money or even a hands-on project if someone else will organize it on behalf of a brethren, one of our brethren. But why does it have to be someone else that organizes it? Is it because we're not personally aware of the need, that we don't have a close enough relationship with our brother or sister so we cannot see their need? Or they're perhaps not willing to tell us of their need because we're not close enough? I, again, believe these are sadly normal circumstances in most congregations and ours as well. But just because it is common or normal doesn't mean it's right. Scripture is very plain on this subject, and it's very strongly stated. I cannot be an effective elder. I cannot be an effective evangelist. I cannot be your brother in Christ without addressing this, brethren. James chapter 2 and verse 26 says, faith without works is dead. If I'm not engaged in doing the work, then my faith by itself is dead. It is useless. It is not accomplishing what I want it to accomplish. 1 John 3 and verse 7 says, the one who practices righteousness is righteous. So, brethren, we have to give attention to this subject, and we have to apply to ourselves the point in James chapter 1 and verse 22. prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. How do we prove it? By doing. So I'd like you to open your Bible with me. And we're going to look at a few passages. And I'm choosing to start in Titus chapter 3 and in verse 14. Titus chapter 3 and in verse 14. It says, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. You see? This was a problem in the first century. Christians in the first century needed to learn this, had to be told this. It might have been normal, but even from this passage, you can see it wasn't right. We have to learn, it says, to engage in good deeds. King James says there to maintain. This word in the original language means to practice. Mr. Thayer says it means to care for, give attention to. We have to be doing good deeds. And the passage also says we have to learn to engage in good deeds. Now, this word is a little stronger than what we think of when we see the word learn. Mr. Thayer says it means, yes, to hear and be informed, but it also means to learn by use and practice. He goes even further to say it means to be in the habit of, accustomed to. For many Christians, good deeds is not a part of their habit. It's not a part of their practice. They will respond when prompted by someone else or shamed into participation, but that's not what they're normally engaged in all the time. They don't give their attention to good deeds. It's not a priority in their daily, weekly life. Now, the context here helps us a little bit. If you back up to verse 13, he says, diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. The good deeds in this context was providing everything Zenas and Apollos needed on their journey. And I firmly believe that they were going out to preach the gospel to others. So that would have included their money, food, some transportation perhaps, lodging, clothing, parchments and ink, copies of the old law or existing copies of New Testament books that they might need, contacts for other Christians in the area that they're going to, maybe someone to travel with them for protection along the way, maybe somebody who would know the path that they were going to or knew the person they were going to stay at in the next town. Everything. When's the last time we've had to do that sort of thing, brethren? That's what the people were being told to do here. In this context, it was a pressing need. They didn't want to delay their effort to go out and preach the gospel for a long period of time while the brethren tried to figure out what they were going to do. Diligently help them. Be on top of this. Make this a priority as God's people. And when we reapply this in the context to verse 14, it speaks about our attitude in doing all good deeds. Now, I think this concept of helping Zenas and Apollos is expressed again in Galatians chapter 6. Look there with me just a moment. Galatians 6, and we're going to start in verse 6. Galatians 6 and verse 6. The text says, the one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. Verse 6 says that we are supposed to share. Help them. Give them what they need. I'm not expecting anything in return. I want to do this. I want you to have this. Verse 8 refers to it as a sowing to the Spirit, because it is a spiritual good deed and a spiritually good work that we're engaged in. But verse 7 says we mock God when we do not help. We're not engaged. And we still believe that we're going to reap eternal life. God says we're going to reap what we sow. We better be busy sowing about the Spirit. Verse 9. Many Christians do lose heart in doing good. And that's easy to do. When others don't appreciate your sacrifice, your effort, maybe they come to expect it from you. We can lose heart. When others don't join you in the effort, it's easy to give up. When brethren discourage you by scoffing an effort that you're involved in, we lose heart. Brethren, our doing good deeds is not so that we can be seen of men. That's the concept Jesus talks about in Matthew 6. We do good deeds to please God. Let's be focused on Him and pleasing Him, being righteous to His word, and we're going to be less likely to lose heart in doing good. Verse 10, while we have opportunity, let us do good. We don't always have the opportunity. Zenas and Apollos were the current opportunity in the text in Titus. A priority for our good deeds, though, is given here in verse 10, especially to those who are of the household of faith. I have responsibility to my brethren in Christ more than my responsibility to those in the world who might have need. I help anyone and everyone as I have opportunity. Scripture plainly teaches that to all Christians. But when I have to choose who I'm going to help, my brethren are going to get first priority, because that's also Scripture. We might not always have the ability, the time, the means to give and help someone who has need, but if I do have that ability and I fail to do good, then I'm going to have to answer to God. Titus 3 and verse 14 said we're not to be unfruitful, but we're supposed to be those who bear fruit in the doing of good deeds. That's the fruit. It's God's will for every Christian. Now I'd like you to turn in your Bible with me to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. We're going to read there. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says to encourage one another and build up one another. This passage in Hebrews 3 teaches the same concept, beginning in verse 12. It says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The beginning of verse 12 starts with the words, take care. The King James says, take heed. Mr. Thayer says this word means to see with the mind's eye, to have the power of understanding. He says it means to discern mentally, to observe, perceive, discover, understand. We're to take care that we encourage. That word encourage, Mr. Thayer says, means to call to one side, to call or summon. And obviously, when we do that, even in our life, we're calling someone over. I want to talk to you. I have something I want to say. I'm calling someone to my side to encourage them. So my encouragement is personal. Now, again, this is something every Christian is supposed to be doing all the time. We are all taking care of one another as a congregation of God's people through encouragement, so that not any one of us would fall away from the truth of God and be lost. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians on this same point. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14. Says, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone." Look at this passage again, and I want you to identify who it is we're supposed to contact. It says, the unruly. These are the ones who are not following the rules of God. The unruly. We would say they're out of line. The faint-hearted, King James says feeble-minded. These are those who have little heart left for serving God. They are about to faint. Understanding that means to fall away. And those who are weak in faith. Those who have no spiritual strength or very little spiritual strength. And then I want you to look at this passage again and identify what are we supposed to do while we are engaging with these people. I'm supposed to admonish. King James says warn. That is the meaning of the word. Literally, to put in mind. Mr. Strong says it means to caution or reprove gently. I'm supposed to encourage. I give them some of my courage. Mr. Thayer says that this word means to console and encourage, to help them grow their courage, to help them see that the way of God is the only way that leads to eternal life, to help them focus on the need for righteousness and endurance in the truth. I'm supposed to help them, the text says. King James there says to support. Neither one of those really conveys the meaning of the original word. Mr. Thayer says this word, translated help, means that I'm going to keep myself directly opposite to anyone to hold him firmly and cleave to him, paying heed to him. Think of it this way. When your grandmother or your grandfather was much older and their walking was a bit feeble and unsteady, you wanted to help them, and you would grab a halt, and you would watch them, and you would walk with them to be certain that they don't fall down. That's the help that this passage is talking about. Four, I'm supposed to be patient. To be patient in bearing the offenses and injuries of others. To be long-suffering, slow to anger, slow to punish. Paul urges you, brethren, do this. I have responsibility because I'm a Christian. I have more responsibility because personally I'm an elder. But none of us can be righteous without practicing righteousness. We have to prove ourselves doers of the word. Now, if you put your marker in Matthew 25, let's come back and look at that text. That text is almost a sermon just in the reading of it. It touches all of us. I want you to consider this text with me for just a few moments. Look at what Jesus says we should be engaged in doing as Christians. Verse 35, feeding the hungry and giving a drink to the thirsty. Well, you know, I have to be aware of who's hungry and thirsty to be able to do that. Did you know that some of our brethren in this congregation have been hungry recently? And do you know who they were? Verse 35, I'm supposed to invite in a stranger. I believe it's referring to hospitality, perhaps a place for someone to sleep for the night. Remembering that in the first century, they didn't really have hotels or anything like that. If there was a tavern with a room, that was usually where the prostitutes worked. So people didn't stay at the taverns. A stranger should not be one of our brethren in this context. I'd agree with that. While we are prudent to be careful about who we invite into our home and our helping, we still can't just ignore the passage. I know of one godly couple who have taken upon themselves, after their children have moved out of their home, to invite Christians to come and live with them, who are young people who have obeyed the gospel, whose parents have kicked them out of the house. And they stay with them for a couple of 2 or 3 years until they move on to college or whatever else is going on, and then they invite someone else in. There's things we can do to help those who need a place. Verse 36 says we should be clothing the naked. I think that's pretty easy for almost all of us to accomplish. How many extra clothes do you have in your closet and drawers that you don't usually use? We throw them in a bag and we take them down to Goodwill or someplace like that. And that's helping others. I understand that. I do some of that myself. But maybe we should maybe work to make that a little more personal and help somebody and get to know them a little bit. There may be a door of opportunity to teach the gospel through such a means. Verse 36, visiting the sick. Look at that word, visit. Mr. Strong says that word means to inspect. And that is, by implication, to select. And by extension, it means to go to see and relieve. I don't think there's any of us that make a weekly habit of going to the hospital and visiting everybody on the third floor. I don't think that's what this passage is talking about. But we've all been sick. I don't like a lot of visitors when I'm sick. How about you? But sometimes when I'm sick, I might need some help with some food. I might need some laundry done, or that pile of dishes in the sink needs to be dealt with. I can't do all of what this verse is talking about as being an inspection of somebody and their circumstance. I can't do all of that on the phone. Nor can I relieve someone in their illness without being engaged in it and putting forth the effort to go and visit. Verse 36 continues that idea of visiting those in prison. Roman prisons provided no heat, they provided no cool air, they provided no water, no food, no medications, no tending of wounds even. And people died in Roman prisons all the time. If you wanted to survive, you had to rely on outside help. People who would come and visit you and bring relief to see what your needs are. Not everyone in our prison is a murderer today. Someone today can go to prison for failing to pay their parking tickets. They've broken the law. But we have a lot of people in prisons for 30 days or 60 days, 90 days. And while our prisons generally provide for basic care, the mental aspects of prisons, that remains very real. In the first century, Christians were put in jail because of their faith. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 3, I think, helps us in this lesson. It says, "Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them." Oh. If I can put myself in their situation, see it with my own eyes, I'm going to be a whole lot more considerate and willing to be engaged in helping them in that predicament. And that's true of all of these things in Matthew 25. James chapter 1 and 27 is a passage more familiar to most of us. It says, "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world." That's that same word, visit, that we've seen in Matthew 25. To visit them in their distress, to inspect, to go and relieve. Their distress could refer to a lot of different things. It might be the death of a parent or a husband. It may be financial needs. They didn't have Social Security. They didn't have insurance plans in the first century. Lodging needs, daily needs that had to be met. It may have been even the need was advice from a father-like figure to a person who'd lost their parents. An ongoing relationship to help in that way. Let's apply these principles as a congregation, brethren. Let's ensure those who are hungry and thirsty have their needs met. Let's not rely on two or three to check on them or wait for that situation to become dire. Let us rather, each one of us, do our own inspecting and relieving. We need to adopt and make a habit, brethren, of visiting others. Take the time. You will be glad. But that's not the reason. The reason is to please God and to encourage my brethren. That's why we go and visit. We have several in our congregation who are sick. Some have long-term illnesses that affect them daily. Some have diseases that have come upon them. We have about 10 of our brethren who are homebound in nursing homes. They cannot come visit you. I want to say this, but not to brag on myself. Please understand that. The last time I went and had visited with Donald Hale here a couple of weeks ago, he's bedridden, been in very poor health. I had to tell him who I was because he didn't recognize me. And before I left, he thanked me 6 times for coming to visit him. It means something to them when we show them that we remember them and we care. Have we made some of our homebound brethren think we've forgotten about them? Has their faith in God increased or decreased? Perhaps because of our lack of involvement? Hebrews 13:3 again says, "Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them." Remember the homebound as if you were homebound with them. I'll tell you, I love Sister Judy Duvall to death. I can tell you, as a matter of fact, the person who probably encouraged Vida Porter the most in her last days was Judy Duvall, because she and Judy talked every day for the last 20 years. And that never stopped when Vida became blind, or when she had cancer in her nose and she talked funny, her hair fell out. We do what we can. Judy's homebound herself, but she's still at work. I know there are some in our congregation who write letters and notes, make calls, and visit. And that's right and good, and it's what we should be doing. That's a responsibility we all have, to be engaged in good deeds and meet pressing needs. It is my contention, brethren, that as a congregation, we need to do better toward each other. For their sake and for our own as we give answer to God. So look back at your survey questions. Are you a Christian? How many have you spiritually encouraged this past week? How many have spiritually encouraged you this past week? How many have you called? How many have you visited? How many have you helped meet a need? Some people have really good answers to a lot of those questions, maybe all of them. And I suspect there are some who have really bad answers to all of those questions. Galatians 5 and 13 says, through love, serve one another. That word love is the word agape. It's about brotherly love and goodwill and even affection. I've always heard it's doing what's best for the other person. Galatians 5 and 6 says, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. James 2 and 26, again, faith without works is dead. 1 John 3, 7, the one who practices righteousness is righteous. James 1 and 22, prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Where you see yourself lacking, I encourage you to repent and begin doing and prove yourself to be a doer of the word. Seek God's forgiveness. Get busy making changes in your life to accommodate the need to be engaged in good deeds. It needs to be our habit. It's going to take time. It's going to take planning. It's going to take effort. But that's God's will for all of us. What makes us brethren is our mutual love for God. If you're visiting, you've heard this lesson. I hope you find it appealing that other people would love you, visit you, care for you because you love God. That's what it ought to be in the Lord's church. We are brethren, brothers in Christ, because God has chosen to adopt us as His child. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and you've not done so, I encourage you to repent of your sin. Confess Him before men and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sin. And into Christ, where all the spiritual blessings are found. You will be in fellowship with God, Christ, and the Spirit. You'll be in fellowship with the saints. If that's something that you see you need in your life, we urge you to come forward now. Let's stand and sing to encourage.